Our text to chapter 2, verse 28, to get a running start, and then actually continue through chapter 3, verse 10. As I was studying this week, I felt like this was important, as this whole text speaks to the same topic, and I thought it would be helpful for us to see it all as a whole. So if you would make your way to the letter of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 28, and we will read all the way through chapter 3, verse 10. I hear the word of the Lord from the letter of John. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. If you would please join me in prayer. Lord, we do pray and give you thanks for this day. Lord, we thank you for calling each of us out of our beds and into worship this morning, Lord, with your bride here at Christ Community Church. Lord, we thank you for the worship so far, Lord, that you have allowed us to experience and participate in together. Lord, we give you praise, Father, for your love for us, Lord, for forgiving us of our sins through Christ. Lord, we want to pray for those specifically who are not here today, Lord, that cannot be with us through illness or whatever other means. We pray, Lord, for those among us who are hurting, Lord, who are in pain, who are dealing with anxiety or stress or depression. Lord, we pray, God, that you would bless them today. Help them, Lord, to set aside, Lord, their pain for a few moments and take encouragement from your word and from worship of you with your bride. And so, Lord, we pray, God, that you would bless our time in your word. Lord, you would bless our time at the table. And you would continue to bless our worship, Lord, with your presence and pour out your spirit among us. And we pray in the name of the risen Christ. Amen. Well, I mentioned this last week, but I'm always really amazed at just how practical this letter is for the church and for the life of the believer. See, last week, just to give a brief little recap, last week we noted that John has two primary theses or two primary purpose statements for this letter. He writes, last week we looked at chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 2, for those that were not able to be here or have not had a chance to listen to the audio of this. But he writes in the first purpose for this letter in chapter 1, verse 4, that this letter was simply written so that we might have joy as the church. He writes so that the joy of the whole church may be complete in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal word of life, has both come in the flesh and has been raised in the flesh. Have joy in the incarnation of Christ and his bodily resurrection. His second purpose, his second thesis, is found in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and that is just simply this. He says, I'm writing to you so that you do not sin. But if you do sin, just remember, we have Christ Jesus, who has come in the flesh and been raised in the flesh, as our advocate before God the Father. And these are just great, helpful points as we go through our day-to-day lives. And you see, the reason why John, and we talked about this some last week as well, the reason why John is so concerned with these two main points, that we have joy and that we remember not to sin, the reason he's so concerned with this is because there was a rise of heresy within the early church called Gnosticism that claimed to have special knowledge of salvation that only they had, and that Jesus was not raised bodily. So this is a major heretical teaching. And this heretical teaching was causing division within the church. We actually see this a little bit here in verse 7 that we just read. Let no one deceive you, right? This is division. Now let's be honest, in our own era, we're not much different when it comes to heresies that are invading the church, especially as it relates to that particular Gnostic teaching that the body doesn't matter. We're seeing, really honestly, not a new heresy, but an old heresy repackaged in our current culture. But because of this rise in false teaching, John argues that these two theses, these two purpose statements, he argues for them by ping-ponging his way back and forth between the topics of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, or correct belief in Christ and correct practice of the faith. And these two points, orthodoxy and orthopraxy, they drive this whole letter because, as we talked about last week, what we believe about Jesus will inform how we live for Jesus, and vice versa. Again, John is he's just so very practical for the church. And honestly, he's also very practical for those who might be seeking after the Lord as well. Because, and this is why, because false teaching always leaves us in a place of confusion. Actually, this came up pretty well, I think, at the end of Isaiah today in Sunday school. False teaching leaves us directionless. It leaves us confused. Now, it might take decades, right? It might take weeks, it might take years, it might take decades. But eventually, if we subscribe to false teaching, we will be confused and directionless. So in this text that we're looking at today, John actually helps us to answer a very unique question that is the fallout of probably every heresy. And that question is this: to whom do I belong to? What am I doing? Where am I going? And he answers it very plainly in this text. He says, you either belong to God or you belong to the devil. You're a child of God or you're the child of the devil. So throughout our text for today, what John does, he uses that trademark ping-ponging. He bounces back and forth. By bouncing back and forth between who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil. And John describes these differences for us very simply. In the main section of this text that's in your bulletins, John 3:1-7, he gives us two qualities or two identifying markers to look for when determining if we are a child of God or if we are a child of the devil, and they are this. The first marker is simply this question: what is your practice? And the second question is, well, where does that practice come from? So I want to look at both. So first, what is our practice? What is your practice? If you're a person like me that likes to highlight in your Bible or underline in your Bible or circle in or whatever kind of notation you like to do in your Bibles, this is a great place to get out a pen or a highlighter. Because as we'll see through this text, and I'm going to read them again, John uses the word practices or practice or a synonym for that throughout this whole text. So let me read some of them again, just starting in verse 29 of chapter 2. He says, if you know that he, speaking of Jesus, if you know that Jesus is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Skipping down to chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Then verse 6 through 10. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children. There's that phrase again. He starts it in 2:28, where we started, but here again, here's that parental concern. Little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one lie to you and cause division. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And this is the reason the Son of God appeared, to destroy the works of the devil. And no one who was born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And so by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So you can see, just bouncing through this real quick, the idea of practice is really an important point for John in this letter. And it's all built out of what we confess about Christ. And so as John showed us last week, our orthodoxy informs our orthopraxy. What we believe about Christ will inform how we live for him. And so what we need to do as we look at this is we need to keep the context of what John had said earlier in this letter from chapter 1 in mind as we consider his words here. John has told us in chapter 1, God is light, and in God there is no darkness at all. And so one of his two main theses, again, for this letter is that we do not sin. So what John is doing here then in chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10, is continuing to address that stark contrast between those who believe correctly and who practice correctly and those who do not. He's not taking this out of context. He's not doing something totally different. He's not introducing anything new. It's the same topic. And as we look at this, the Greek is actually really helpful for us here in order to grasp his meaning. The Greek phrase that John uses throughout this text combines that verb for practice or to do with the nouns of righteousness and sin and lawlessness. And this wording is meant to emphasize for us and for his readers an ongoing practice or a willful, habitual action that we take. Meaning that John is not just referring to occasional acts, but rather to a lifestyle. The difference, he says, between the child of God and the child of the devil is either a lifestyle that is grounded in righteousness or a lifestyle that is grounded in sin. There's your difference. Now let's think about what this means. To be a person who habitually practices lawlessness is to be a person who has complete disregard for God and lives in complete rebellion against him. This is a person, to use the language from chapter 1, who habitually walks in darkness and not in the light of God. This is also a lifestyle that is contrary to the work of the Lord Jesus. And he addresses this specifically in verses 4 through 8. Again, he says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Because you know that Jesus appeared to take away sins, and in Jesus there is no sin. And so no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So don't let anybody deceive you. Practice righteousness. If you practice righteousness, just as he is righteous, and whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." What this is, verses 4 through 8, is really a statement for us in orthodoxy that informs our orthopraxy. Correct belief about Christ proclaims that he came to take away sin and that there is no sin in him at all. That's a correct, right belief statement. And so for the one who is in Christ, then, has a lifestyle of righteousness, not of sinning. The one who has a lifestyle or a habit of sinning, John tells us, does not know Christ and is rather a child of the devil. Basically, what he's saying is, like in chapter 1, don't lie to yourself. This is the practice. So last week, what we talked about, he said, look, just like claiming koinonia, claiming close, intimate fellowship with God, just like claiming koinonia with God while continuing to walk in darkness is contrary to God being light, so too is the continual practice, the habitual lifestyle practice of unconfessed sin, contrary to the mission of Christ. It's the same thing. And so let's be careful here, because we read this and we might think, well, John's actually saying the complete opposite of what he said last week. He's talking out of both sides of his mouth. That's not what he's doing. He's not contradicting himself from last week or from earlier in the letter. If anything, what he's doing is he is helping us to understand how we should approach and handle our besetting sins. Because here's the difference. A sin that we are constantly struggling with, that we are dealing with, that we are tempted with. Besetting sins are not habitual sins. There's a difference. In chapter 1, he has admitted that believers, true children of God, will indeed sin. But we are lying to ourselves if we say we do not struggle with the problem of sin. This is what he told us in chapter 1. I'll just read it again just to give you an idea. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship, if we have koinonia with God, while we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship, we have koinonia with one another and with Jesus. But if we say we have no sin," this here being, if we say we don't struggle with sin, then we are lying to ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10 he says, "And if we say we've never sinned at all," we're not just lying to ourselves and lying to each other, we're making God out to be a liar because God has said that we sin. This is his point. He's saying, look, you might struggle with sin, but don't make a habit of practicing that sin. That's his point here. And what John is saying is that the problem then is a continuous, habitual, deliberate, ongoing practice of sin and of letting that sin go unconfessed. Ongoing, unconfessed sin is rebellion and is evidence that we have never known Christ. He even says in chapter 2, verses 1, "I am writing this letter to you so that you do not sin. But if you do," because if you say you don't struggle with it, then you're lying to yourself. If we do, then remember that Jesus is our advocate before the Father. That's his point. So his first question here, his first marker here is, again, what is your practice? Is your practice a lifestyle of righteousness or is it a lifestyle of sin? But second, he asks this other question. He says, here's another good marker. Where does our practice come from? Where is our lifestyle? Where is our habits, our practices? Where are they based? Where are they born from? He actually helps us to answer this in verse 9, which is why I had you open your Bibles to look at this. In verse 9, he says this, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." This verse is really fascinating in how John lays it out. It's actually, this verse is a chiasm in the way it's written. So to explain it again, if you've never heard this word, a chiasm, just to illustrate, is simply think of it like a ladder almost, right? So it's a mirror image of itself with the peak point being the main point of the verse. In this case, the peak point is that God's seed abides in us, with on either side of it, "If you are born of God, then you do not make a practice of sinning, and you cannot keep on sinning or make a practice of sinning if you have been born of God." It's the exact same verse. So meaning here, though, that because if you have been born of God and God's seed abides in you and you do not make a practice of sinning, the contrary is also true. Those who are children of the devil have the devil's seed abiding in them. Origen, one of the funniest church fathers, I think, just because of how prolific of a writer he was. He understood this really well. He writes this. He says, "When we are persuaded by the devil to sin, then we receive his seed. And when we go on to complete the work which the devil has urged us to do, then he has begotten us, because through sin we are born to him as children." Having the seed of the devil is contrary to having the seed of God, because the seed of God is righteousness through Christ, and the seed of the devil is sin. And John uses this term seed. Again, here's where he's really very practical. He's not trying to be too outrageous here. He uses it in the most plain and understandable way possible. A seed produces offspring. So if you like to plant, and you know that all plants go to seed, eventually they're going to produce new plants. This is how it works. So to be born of God is to be born of his seed. Meaning that those who are born of God's seed will share in the characteristics and traits of God. They will look like God. They will act like God. They will be recognizable as being a part of the family lineage of God through Christ Jesus. Just like how children share the characteristics and traits of their biological parents. So for example, these are really two stupid examples, but I'm going to give them to you anyway because I think it helps the point. So, for example, in my family, I don't know why, but all men from the brown side of the family, some of you may have this trait, I don't know, but all men in my side of the family have pinky fingers where the front knuckle bends inward. I don't know why. This is a weird family trait that we all do it. All of our fingers go up and then they bend outwards. It's awkward. I don't know why. I have two male cousins from my dad's older sister, and they don't have it because for some reason it's just all the men with the name Brown. I have no clue. My brother has it. My dad has it. My grandfather had it. My great-grandfather had it. We all had it. It's weird. The other thing about the Brown family men is that we all have the same hairline. So when I graduated from Union, I took a picture with my parents, right, and my grandfather. And my dad actually photoshopped my great-grandfather in it because he had long been dead by then. And if you were to take like a piece of paper and hold it over all of our faces from here up, you wouldn't know who was who unless you knew who was in the picture because we all had the same giant boxy head and hairline. We share that same trait, that same family trait. You know, if you were to look at us all standing in a row, you would say they have to be related. There's no way they're not related. And we could spend all day really waxing eloquent as to the academic arguments as to what exactly this means here. But for John, the seed of God means, in very practical purposes for us and for our lives and our walks in Christ, it means those who have been born of God through Christ Jesus and now have the indwelling Holy Spirit in their hearts. This Holy Spirit is the helper that Jesus promised to send after he ascended back to the Father. So we are in the middle of the season of Easter. And as we celebrate the bodily resurrection of Jesus, we are also slowly making our way to the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, where we will celebrate the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. And so John's meaning here is that the Holy Spirit abiding in us helps to keep us from the habitual practice of sin. Because he does this by his presence and by his power and by his conviction of sin in our hearts. He drives us instead towards a habitual practice of righteousness. Or to make us look more like Jesus, to be more like the family of God. A child of God does not make a habitual practice of sinning because the Holy Spirit is working in them, making them more and more like Jesus, proving to them and to the world that they have been born of God through his seed, Christ Jesus. And all of this is really well and good, right? You know, we're talking about this. This is interesting. It's helpful, especially as it relates to right belief. Okay, I get it, right? Don't make a practice of sinning. Make a practice of righteousness. That's great. But how do I put legs on this? How do I transition this orthodoxy into orthopraxy? How do I live this out? John tells us. Again, this is why I had you open your Bibles. He tells us in chapter 2, verse 28, and it's very simple. He says, abide in Jesus. Listen to what he says. He says, and now little children, there again, there's that term of endearment, abide in Jesus so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in him, from him in shame at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. I looked this up because I was curious. I tried to look it up in Oxford English Dictionary, but you have to actually make an account, and I don't know why. So I looked it up on Merriam-Webster because it's free, and I didn't want to make an account. Merriam-Webster defines abide with a few interesting terms. Abide, it says, means to endure or to remain stable. Abiding means to wait, or to continue, or to bear patiently. But how does this translate into abiding in Christ? Jesus himself actually tells us in John's Gospel in chapter 15. Let me read for you the first 17 verses. Most of us know this. This is Jesus, not 15. This is one of his great I am statements, and here he is the vine. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. This is, just to pause here, this is building on what we've just talked about. Here's how we know that we have made a practice of righteousness instead of sin. You need to be pruned sometimes. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts. He helps to prune us. And Jesus says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me, unless you endure in me, remain stable in me, wait in me. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and he withers. And the branch is gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Because by this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So abide in my love. Remain in my love. Endure in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. We are writing these things to you so that our joy as the church may be complete. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made it known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command to you so that you will love one another. Our Eastern Orthodox friends note here in 1 John that to abide in Christ not only means correct belief in his bodily incarnation and resurrection, but also means grasping what it means to have koinonia or fellowship with him, what it means to truly abide in him. To abide in Christ, to have fellowship, to have koinonia with him, means to keep his commandments, just like he kept the Father's commandments. To abide means to bear fruit for him. It means loving one another as Jesus has loved us and as the Father has loved us through Jesus. It means that we understand, apart from Christ, fellowship with God and with one another is impossible. Abiding with Christ means to not abide in sin, not to endure in it, not to rest in it, not to bear patiently with it. Ultimately, abiding in Christ is how we know that we are children of God. John writes this in verse 10 in chapter 3 of 1 John. He writes this. He says, by this, here's the evidence. Who are children of God and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So what John is telling us is that we can know who we belong to by simply reflecting upon where we abide, or where we remain stable, or where we continue, or, again, to use that biblical term, where we rest. Where do you rest? Do you rest in Christ, or do you rest in your habitual sin? And John tells us that our status as a child of God is incumbent upon abiding or resting in Jesus. But John also tells us here that abiding in Jesus is not merely for our day-to-day. This is where it gets a lot of fun. It's not merely for our day-to-day fellowship with God and for one another. It is. But it's more. It's also, abiding in Christ is also focused upon the return of Christ. This is where the Merriam-Webster definition to wait for abide is really applicable. Because he says this again, and now little children, abide in Jesus so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. What John is encouraging us to is to remain faithful, to have a lifestyle that habitually makes a practice of righteousness found in Jesus, because Jesus will indeed return. The hope of the believer does not rest merely in the death of Christ. It does but it's more. It also, our hope does not even rest only in his resurrection. It does, but it's more. Our hope also rests in his return. What John is telling us is that all of our hope rests in all of Jesus. And notice here, he focuses on two very starkly different responses to Jesus' return. He says, to those who abide in Jesus, those who bear fruit for him, who wait, who endure, who rest, who bear patiently, those will have confidence when he returns. But those who do not will shrink back from him in shame. Again, our orthodoxy, what we believe about Christ, will inform our orthopraxy, or how we live for Christ. John is calling us to perseverance, to bear patiently, to wait upon Jesus to return. Abiding in Jesus gives us the confidence to stand in his presence instead of shrinking back in shame when he returns. But then, as if that wasn't enough, John, he doesn't even stop there. Like, he keeps on going. He keeps on going, and he tells us that we are to abide because Jesus' return ensures our own bodily resurrection and glorification. He says this in chapter 3. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Think of what this tells us about how we are children of God. God's love for us in Christ is so abundant that he has claimed us as his children, as his heirs to all of his promises. The ESV translation, which is what I'm reading out of and which is in our bulletins, really is just, there's no other way of putting it. It's really kind of boring here in chapter 3, verse 1. Like, it's technically correct and it's grammatically correct, because that's the whole point behind the English Standard Version. It is grammatically correct. But it's boring because it doesn't capture John's exuberant shout of worship that he has here in chapter 3, verse 1. The statement here in 3, verse 1 is basically a doxology. Other translations, I think, are a whole lot better at picking up on the personality that John has here behind this. So, for example, the NIV, which is not my favorite, but I think it does a whole lot better job here, it translates verse 1 as this. It says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. Given to us is boring. Look at what he has lavished upon us. He has poured it out on us. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, so that we would be called children of God. And that is exactly what we are. And then I can't help myself. The Message paraphrase does this. Eugene Peterson translated it this way. He says, what marvelous love, see what marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We are called children of God. That is what we really are. I think that is so much better. And so, like what Paul does in a lot of places in his letters, John cannot help here. He's thinking about this stuff. He's being inspired to write it. He's saying, look, you're struggling. You're being lied to by these Gnostics. You are struggling with this heresy. It's dividing the church. People have left. Your hearts are breaking. Abide in him. He will return. And he cannot help at this point to just stop and to just praise. And he gives God praise for making us his children by his love through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then here, John further informs us in this. He says that our abiding in Christ is not only a point of praise, but it's an already not yet reality. He even uses these terms. It's a position that we can confidently rest in right now, but it has a fulfillment to come, which is our glorification and resurrection, just like Jesus. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. There's that already. We are already God's children, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. This is a statement of profound hope. As we live our daily lives, as we struggle with temptation, as we struggle with just the hardship of life, we are God's children. But we will also be like Jesus. That is a profound hope. And there's a lot that Scripture does tell us about our existence in God's kingdom. But we don't really get a good idea of what we will actually be like until the time comes. This is one of the most direct places that Scripture talks about this. All that we know is that we will be like Jesus. And what, how do we know that Jesus is? Well, He is resurrected bodily, and He is glorified. That is all we know. And God, this is exactly how God wants it. He just wants us to know those two truths. And let's be honest, it can be really frustrating at times. God, I want to know more. Tell me more. And for most days, it's almost more frustrating than it's not. But as frustrating as it is, we have to just simply live in this reality. And like John, just say, praise be to God. I'm a child of God. So abide in Jesus. And abide in fellowship with God and with one another. And everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Anyone who sets their hearts, their imaginations, their attention on the purification found in Christ will pursue a lifestyle of habitual practicing of righteousness. Children of God set all of their hopes in all of Christ. And so, beloved children of God, where are your habits? And where are they born from? If God's seed abides in you, then abide in Jesus. And make a habit of practicing righteousness as He is righteous. And let's start by coming to the table and making thanks for the work of Christ on our behalf.